Your theme is living a life that's worth living. And the only way to have that kind of life is to take time to be holy, and that's where I've been spending my time as I have spoken to you each day. In each of the lessons, I've been trying to encourage you to have a quiet place where you can go and, as the Bible says, spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. Jesus' words were, go into your room and shut the door. And then you pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in the secret place will reward you openly. There's the idea of what we do is done in private. But one day publicly, before all the angels of heaven, we will be rewarded greatly by our God for the fact that we have cultivated a wonderful relationship with Him. Another verse that I really love is where Jesus said, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. That verse just gets better as you go, doesn't it? It kind of keeps stacking on itself. But not only have we been talking about taking advantage of those concentrated times that we can have, but also taking advantage of those smaller pockets of time. Someone the other night said something about, I have to make great use of the car. And I want to tell you, you can do that. And you can do that without losing great focus on what you're supposed to be doing with your driving. You can pray during that time. Just a 5-minute ride to work is a great time to be offering prayer to the God of heaven. You can listen to a sermon. Some of you have longer commutes than just 5 minutes. You may have a 30 or 40 minute commute. You can take in an entire sermon all the way over, take on another all the way back. It's a great use of that time. You might put in a CD or use an MP3 player where you are able to listen to good songs and hymns and sing along with that as you're going along the way. Or you might just decide, I'm not going to do any of that. I'm just going to turn everything off and we're going to be quiet. And I'm going to think about who I am, who I belong to, where I'm going, and how I'm going to get there, and the adjustments that I need to make along the way. But we can't spend all of our time in private. We're going to have to spend a large part of our time in public. And it's in the public that we are going to have friends. And so the song, Take Time to Be Holy, talks about making friends of God's children. And what I want to do is begin by looking at some words that are found in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And it's talking about King David's son, Amnon. And we'll begin reading in 2 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 1. Now after this, it was so that Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister, and her name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Somebody once said, if there was ever an understatement in all of the Bible, that was surely it. You better believe that it was improper for him to do anything to her. But then when you come down to verse 3, in the first part of it, it just simply says that Amnon had a friend. Of course he did. We all have friends. We all have friends. Amnon has his friends. But what kind of friend did Amnon have? We're going to talk more about that in just a few moments. But first of all, I want to tell you that the rest of Amnon's life, the entire rest of his life, is affected by that friend that he had. I think most of us understand there's only two types of friends that you can have. There's good friends and there's bad friends. It just shucks down just that clean. There's good friends, there's bad friends. And we have the responsibility for the friends that we make. I want to talk about, first of all here, about what makes a good friend. The first thing that I want to tell you is that a good friend is someone who will keep you from doing something that's wrong. David had a friend like that. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. In 1 Samuel 25, you may remember that David had been running from Saul. But he had some men with him by this time. He had some 600 or more men that were with him at this time who had joined forces with him. And during the time that he's out there, he comes across the property of a man named Nabal, and Nabal has his herdsmen who are taking care of his sheep. And David just kind of does the man a favor without him really realizing it. He just kind of watches over those men and just kind of subtly protects them from anything that might come their way while he happens to be in that territory. Well, the day came when David realized that Nabal was going to be shearing his sheep, and when they would do that, they would always throw a great and wonderful feast. And so David's out here, and he's hungry, and so he thinks, well, what I'm going to do here is I'm just going to ask Nabal for some food. And so he sends servants to ask Nabal for some food, and Nabal refuses. And he treats David as though David is an absolute nobody, and he says, who is David? He's nothing more than just a runaway slave. There's a lot of people who run away from their master. And I want to tell you, when word got back to David about that, he was absolutely infuriated. Absolutely infuriated at what had happened. He turned to 400 of his men and he said, every man gird on his sword. And he takes 400 men with him to go after Nabal. You talk about overkill. Somebody once said that's about like trying to kill a cockroach with a sledgehammer. You just blow stuff everywhere. That's just how angry David is. Hungry men get like that sometimes. Well, fortunately for David, Nabal, whose name means a fool, basically, had a wife who sure wasn't one. The Bible says that she was beautiful in appearance and she was a woman of great understanding. And so she realizes, I got to do something about this or my husband's going to be gone. And so she goes out. First thing she does, gets her a whole lot of food together. And she goes out to meet David and she meets him with all of this food. And one thing I love about her too is not only did she go out there to see if she could simmer him down, she knew how to talk to the man. Here's a man who is a shepherd. Here's a man who has used his sling. We all know the story of what he did to Goliath. And look at what she says in verse 28 of 1 Samuel 25. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because the Lord fights my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. Boy, she's used language here that just really grabs his attention. And pretty much what she says to him, and she said earlier, look, his name's Nabal, and his name fits him. He's a fool. I recognize that. And you just need to realize that who you're dealing with here, and just don't do this thing. Don't do what you're wanting to do. She says, because you'll live to regret it. Not because Nabal will do anything to you, but just you'll regret it later on in life that you let your passions get so a hold of you and you went out and you murdered a man. It'll bother you. And so she cools him down. Look at what it says in verse 32. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hastened and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal. He says, if it hadn't been for you, I would have destroyed them all. And later, after Nabal is killed by God, I believe, David recognized the good virtues of this woman, and he takes this good woman to be his wife. What does a good friend do for you? A good friend is always going to be somebody who's going to keep you from doing something that's wrong. Number two, there's another kind of friend that David had in his life, and it's somebody who will lovingly rebuke you when you have done wrong. Well, David had a friend like that too. You may remember David's army was out fighting. David had stayed home. He's leisurely at home, and he there's on his roof, and he looks out, and he sees Bathsheba. And he, whoa. He could have turned his head, but he didn't. He continued to gaze upon her, and finally he sends for her. And as you remember, he committed adultery with her. And she sent word finally, she said, I am with child. The Bible says that God saw it all. And that God sent Nathan to David. Somebody once called God the Hound of Heaven, which means he'll come after you. David himself would later say, day and night, his hand was heavy upon me. And so God sends Nathan to David. And you may remember, that had to be a scary thing for him to approach the king like this. But he goes before David, and he also uses shepherd terminology that would have grabbed him in a major way. He said, my master, there was a certain man who had exceedingly great precious flocks and herds. A rich man. But then there was this other man who had just one little ewe lamb. He said it would sleep with him and his children. They'd feed it from their hand. Can you imagine how close you would get to something like that? You know, little creature out there. I know what my children would do. Can I sleep with him tonight? And they just get as close as you can imagine to that little lamb. And he says, what happened, master, is the rich man who had all of that, all those great flocks, he had a visitor to come. And instead of taking one from his own flock, he went and got the one little ewe lamb of this man and his family, and he took it and he butchered it and he fed it to his guest. And the Bible says that David was infuriated. He's good at getting that way. And David, feeling what has happened to this little lamb as a shepherd himself, says the man who would do such a thing ought to die and he ought to pay fourfold. And somebody has said that David had stuck his head in the noose and all Nathan had to do was pull. That's exactly what he did. He said, thou art the man. David immediately realizes he's been pegged. He had been playing a masquerade for so long anyway. He's hiding this thing, but it's eating him alive. And now the boil has been cut. All of the pressure can be released. And David simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. You've got a good friend who will lovingly rebuke you when you do wrong. I remember one time I was preaching in a place and I had a friend there whose name was David. I was unaware of things that were going on in his life. Bad things. But he was at the meeting. And I happened to preach about David and Bathsheba, and I talked about David this and David that and David. And at the end of the service, at the singing of the invitation, he came forward. And he said to me there on the front row, he said, you just said David too many times. Again, God using the story of David to work into a person's life. A good friend also is someone who will encourage you to go ahead and do what you already know is right. Here I think about Naaman, great, valiant warrior, has leprosy. Servant girl tells him good things about a man back in her homeland who can heal him. And so he makes his way to the house of Elisha, and Elisha won't even come out to him. And Naaman is so insulted by that. That here I've come all this way, I'm a great and mighty man, and he won't even come out and talk to me, and he says, go and dip in the river of Jordan 7 times. And the Bible says that Naaman went away in a rage, and he said, you know, I've got a Abana and Pharpar back home. Here's this dinky, dirty Jordan River who is in no way comparable to the rivers back home. Could I not just wash in them and be clean? And again, he went away in a rage. And I love what his servants do. Look at 2 Kings chapter 5. Here's some good friends who come. 2 Kings chapter 5. And look at what it says in verse 13. It says, his servants came near and they spoke to him and they said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? Well, sure he would have. He already expected some kind of great, grand ceremony. He'll come out and he'll wave his hand over the place and he'll call on the name of his God. And I mean, that's kind of what he had pictured, some magnificent kind of something like that. They said, you were prepared to do something great. Would you not have done it? How much more when he says to you, wash and be clean? It seems like to me they're just saying, master, it's not hard. It's easy. Why don't you just do it? You're in a terrible mess. And so the Bible says he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. A good friend is somebody who will encourage you to go ahead and do what you really already know is right. And then turn to Acts 18. In Acts 18, we have another couple of good friends who come along. And they're friends who will teach you truth when you are in error. You may remember, it talks here about Apollos, who comes and Apollos is preaching. I mean, he has all the stuff that we sometimes want in a preacher. Not only does he have tremendous knowledge, he's mighty in the scriptures, but on top of that, he can talk too. He knows how to put that across in a way that everybody can get it and works in their hearts. But there's a problem. He knows a lot about the Bible. He knows a lot about the Old Testament scriptures. And he knew a lot, seemingly, about the work of John the Baptist and what John the Baptist had been preaching. But he didn't know about the baptism of Christ. So here's a man who is still teaching about the baptism of John, but he doesn't know as he should about the baptism of Christ. And there's a husband and wife team who are listening to him, and their names are Aquila and Priscilla. I love the fact that they didn't just call him down right away, embarrass him publicly. But the Bible says that they did call him aside privately. Look at what it says. It says in verse 26 that he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. I'm thinking about a man right now who was a denominational preacher. His children were also steeped in that, but one by one, all of his children have met Christians and they've obeyed the gospel. And in time, he himself obeys the gospel and goes from being a preacher of error to preacher of truth. But he talked about the preacher who came and talked to him and studied with him. And he just simply said, he started where I was. He didn't make fun of me. He didn't demean me. He didn't cut me down. He just started where I was. And he went from there. And that's what you have here. Here's a good friend who will simply teach you the truth when you are in error. And Apollos goes on to be a great and wonderful preacher, mighty him all the way, a great help to all who believe through grace. So let's review those points again quickly. What's a good friend? It's somebody who will keep you from doing something that's wrong. It's somebody who will rebuke you when you have done wrong. It's somebody who will encourage you to go ahead and do what you already know is right. And it's somebody who will teach you the truth when you're in error. Is that going to be the kind of friend that Amnon has? Is he going to have a friend like that? If he is, I tell you what he's going to do right here when he sees the infatuation that he has with his sister. He goes, Amnon, you can't do this. Amnon, this is wrong. Come on, let's hop in my chariot and go take a ride somewhere and cool off. And I tell you what I'll do. I'll find you a good-looking girl somewhere that won't be your sister. I don't know what all he's going to do, but he's going to do something if he's the kind of friend that he ought to be. Now turn back to 2 Samuel 13 and let's just see what kind of friend that he had. As the Bible simply says, Amnon had a friend. Basically what he does, I'll help you out, old buddy. You know what you need to do? You need to pretend to be sick. And you need to ask your father to get Tamar to come to you and take good care of you like a good sister will. And cook you some cakes and some things to eat and just make you feel better. And then she can come into the bedroom there to help you and then you can take it from there. And then Amnon. Did I say David earlier? Amnon. Oh, I don't feel good. Will you get Tamar to come? Tamar comes and she does the very thing. She bakes the food for him, gets everything together, and he has her to bring it to him in the bedroom. The Bible says that she comes in there and he says, come lie with me, my sister. And she answered in verse 12, no, my brother, do not force me. For no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And where could I take my shame? Verse 14 says, however, he would not heed her, and being stronger than her, he forced her, and he lay with her. It's kind of blunt language, but he raped her. And I tell you, we have a strong thought in verse 15. It says, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise, be gone. And I wonder how many people have experienced it just that way, where some guy says, our relationship will be so beautiful. Come, please. And then sometimes all it takes is one time. And then he hates her greater than with the love, or love, it's called love, but it's really lust, and says, we're done, be gone. How many times has that happened over and over again? You see people who are shacking up all over the place, and they're going to live on lust for a while, but then all of a sudden here come the bills and here comes life, and it just doesn't work. You can't build a relationship on sexual relations. And so everything just goes bad. So what happens here is Amnon ends up not satisfied at all. He's not happy when he gets through with this. He's not satisfied. He hasn't found what has scratched the itch. And then on top of that, his brother Absalom wants to kill him. Absalom is so infuriated with what Amnon does, he wants to kill him. And within 2 years, he manages to do it. And so not only is Amnon not satisfied, in a very short time, he's lost his life. Simply put, he had a bad friend. And Amnon would have really been better off if he hadn't had a friend at all. It'd be better not to have any friends at all than to have one like he had. And the Bible over and over stresses the fact that there's a lot of bad friends that we need to stay away from. If you would, look at Proverbs chapter 1 with me. And let's look at verse 10. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. The Bible says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say to you, come with us, let's lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without a cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will have all kinds of precious possessions. We'll fill our houses with all kinds of spoil. Cast in your lot among us and let us all have one purse. And then in verse 15 he says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. I really like also Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 24. I used to think that when verse 24 says, put away from you a deceitful mouth, I used to read that verse and I thought that verse was talking about my mouth. In other words, now don't you talk like that. Don't you use your mouth in the wrong way. But then when I looked at this a little bit further, I realized this verse is not talking about my mouth that needs to be put away from me. This verse is talking about the mouths of other people. Look at what it says in verse 24. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Remove your foot from evil. What he's saying is that when you see people over here who are not what they ought to be, and you know they're bad from you, you just look right ahead, you just keep going, you don't turn aside, you don't investigate, you don't get curious, you just keep going. There God is saying that we've got to be careful about the friends that we have. So let me just ask you now, how's the rest of your life going to go? I don't know how many are in the younger portion of their life, but how's your life going to go? I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But I think I can safely tell you this. The rest of your life is going to be determined by the kind of friends that you have. And you are responsible for the kind of friends that you choose. I try to emphasize this to kids all the way. First of all, in elementary school, I always try to tell my son, You know, even in elementary school, you know, especially as he starts working toward the sixth grade or so, that look, you know, Henderson, things are going to change. You know, I know all your friends right now, just everybody just kind of seems the same, and they are. Don probably knows about this. You know, you go to the school, you go, you know, and you're going to be with these kids, and everybody's, hey, Mr. Jeff, how you doing, Mr. Jeff? And they're all so sweet and so lovable, and they all treat you like you're the best thing since sliced bread. But I told him, you wait till about sixth grade or so, fifth or sixth, and you'll start seeing that things start changing. And you all of a sudden begin to see the fruits of what these kids have had at home. And all of a sudden you're not going to be able to blend in so well with all of them. High schoolers need to know the same thing. High schoolers, you need to know that you need not. You need not get wrapped up in people who are going to do all kinds of harm, influence you in all kinds of ways, because on the day when you take your hat off your head after graduation and you throw that thing up in the air, the vast majority of them you will never see again. There are people I went to school with that I have not seen since. Why are you going to let somebody mess up your life? And yet when you graduate, you'll never see them again. When you send your kids to college, place like this, visit the church, talk to the church, tell people there, you let me know if my child's not here. Make friends with young and old alike. When I was in Brundage, Alabama, my greatest friend there was about 70 years old when I was in college. Her name was Laurette Woodruff. I loved her. I ended up preaching her funeral. One time, some of the elders from Fayetteville went down there to visit, and she asked them, she said, where'd you say you folks are from? They said, Fayetteville, Tennessee. They said, oh, she said, oh, that's where Jeff is, isn't it? Said, yes, ma'am. She said, are y'all taking care of my boy? And they said, yes, ma'am, we are. She said, good, because if you don't think you ever can, you just send him right on back down here, and we'll take care of him. Make friends, the right kind of friends, even in college. Sometimes people amazingly will make their friends, it seems, even TV personalities and magazines. They'll model what those people do. And when you marry, you make sure that you marry the right kind of person. Some time back, Bob Waldron had told me about a fella where he was, and he had gotten infatuated with this girl. She was 36, 24, 36, blue-eyed, blonde-haired bombshell. But they warned him about her. And that's exactly what she turned out to be. She was a bombshell, all right. She blew their marriage to bits because she didn't have a spiritual bone in her body. This is the friend that matters above all friends, the one that you choose to marry and be with for all eternity. So the bottom line is that with the exception of marriage, you just may have to change some friends. In Matthew 18 and verse 6, have you ever noticed in Matthew 18 and verse 6, in the context of Jesus saying, pluck out your eye and cut your hand off and anything that's going to cause you to sin, the context is talking about people. In Matthew 18 and verse 6, he's already said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, that's a person. Verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. That's somebody who's going to do something that's going to put a stumbling block in front of you and cause you to sin. And what does he say in the next verse? If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. The context is about having to cut some people out of our lives. Some time back, I was in a gospel meeting, and I talked to a fellow who had been a terrible drug addict. He'd come back, he'd go back. He'd come back to church, he'd go back. He had so many cycles of going right back to where he was. And I would say, well, I asked him, what did it? What finally took care of that? He said, it was the friends. They just kept calling me back. And I thought I could have a friendship and yet still not do what they did. And he said, finally, I realized that if I did not let go of everything, I could not let go of anything. And so what he was saying is that some people have just got to go. The good news, though, is that a Christian can always have a friend. In John 15 and verse 13, Jesus himself, in such a touching way, says, "I'm your friend. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." He died for his people. And then he says in verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." 2 Timothy was referred to earlier. Paul says, "At my first offense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. But the Lord stood with me." I want to tell you something. I was making the comment to somebody the other day. That's why first century Christians were so hard to deal with. They're never alone. That's why Paul can have his head, as Brother Earnhardt is teaching us. He can have his feet in a prison and he can have his head in the clouds because he knew who he was and he always had his Lord with him. The Lord will be with you. "I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the dearest of 10,000 to my soul." What a friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. So you will always have a friend. And you shouldn't ever have to go without a friend. Just look in the right places. Fish in the right pond. The right kind of people are going to be at the right places. You can't go to places the world goes and find what you're looking for. You got to go where they are. Such as where we are today. So that's why we need to make friends of God's children. We need to make friends of God's children because they will help us when we're weak. That's what Don was on last night. So touched by that point about the people wrapped around the building to comfort those people. So we make friends of God's children and then we help those who are weak. Weakness is a very serious thing. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You may remember the people at Corinth had turned the Lord's Supper into what Paul called their own supper. You know, you've taken the Lord's Supper, you've made it your own supper. They were abusing it. They were not treating it with reverence as they should, turned it somewhat into a common meal, not waiting for their brothers and sisters so they might enjoy the fellowship of that thing together. And he talks about the result of that terrible observance of the Lord's Supper and how they were doing that all wrong. And he says, as a result, here's where you're at. Look at verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And now verse 30. "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Can I suggest to you that I believe that passage shows us the way it happens? People start off weak. He said that's where some of you are. But some of you are past that. Some of you are past just being weak. Some of you are sick. You know, I've noticed every time I've gotten really sick, it may be that one day I just sort of feel a little tired. That's all it is right then. I just feel a little tired. And then the next day, I'm just feeling sick. And then if it's bad enough, the final stage comes and he says, some of you are asleep. And what he means by that, I think, is you're dead spiritually. You're just dead spiritually. It's like Lazarus. He said of Lazarus before he went to raise Lazarus, he said, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps." And he's talking there about physical death, but here I think he's talking about spiritual death. And so we see people sometimes among us who make this decline. We see it that they're weak and then they're sick and then ultimately they just die spiritually. Quickly, let's just talk about what reasons we sometimes become weak. Sometimes it can be because of old habits, the way you were brought up. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, we all know the passage where it says, "Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." You know, I grew up in a home where we never asked the question, "Are we going to go to church today?" That we never asked that. We didn't ask that on Sunday morning. We didn't ask that on Sunday night. We never asked that on Wednesday night. This is just who we are, what we do. But you know, there's a lot of people out there who kind of had parents. They were just kind of hit and miss and they just come when they felt like it. And then they expect somehow for their children to be spiritual giants and then they're all upset one day when they just don't want to serve the Lord anymore. Well, duh. It was because of the habits, the terribly weak habits that they had at home. Sometimes there's the stresses of life that just get to us, as Paul is talking to us this week. And then sometimes just plain out physical sickness. You know, when you're really sick and you've been hurting a long time, it can just get to you. It can really get to you. I think Satan knew that, and he used Job's wife in that way, where she finally goes to Job and she says to Job, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And I know she's speaking out of grief. She's lost her children. She's lost all possessions. And now she's losing her husband. Just curse God and die. And bless his heart, he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. We always served him in the good times. Can we not take some adversity?" And so in those times of sickness, we need to learn to reach out in the right kind of ways and not let it bring us down to a point where we've become spiritually weak. Maybe that's what James 5 is talking about when it says, "If any among you sick, let him call." There he says, "For the elders of the church," but he also talks about you sing psalms and do the right things. Call for your help. Call your comrades in to help you in those times when you're beginning to feel weak. And then there's just the love of the world, where people just get wrapped up in the things of the world. Don't want to make too much of this, but I find it interesting. Paul mentions Demas 3 times. The first time Paul mentions Demas, he refers to him as Demas, my fellow laborer. Now to me that sounds good. That just sounds like, boy, he's in there and he's getting with it. And boy, look at Demas. Demas, my fellow laborer. But then in Colossians 4 and verse 14, he just says Demas, with no additional comment. And then 1/3 time he mentions him and he says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Now, I don't know, and I don't want to make too much of it, but when you start off saying, "Demas, my fellow laborer," and then you say, "Demas has forsaken me," it looks like to me that something happened between there and there. And that's what happens to a lot of people. Sometimes people are just surprisingly overcome. Galatians 6 and verse 1 simply says, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." That verse seems to carry with it the idea of surprise. He's overtaken in a fault. And I've had brethren like that they do something and then later it's like, "I can't believe I did that. I am shocked that I did that. What in the world was I thinking?" And they get so discouraged because they're so upset and disappointed even in their own selves. And you know what they need? They need somebody to come along and get under them and say, "Come on. We all get stupid sometimes. We all do stupid things." They need somebody to come along in a spirit of gentleness and restore that person and put him right back where he needs to be. And then, as we've been talking this week, the gradual loss of what I call the private disciplines. Let me ask you a question. If you were to interview 100 people, if we could gather them up somewhere, 100 people who have fallen away from the Lord, and we ask them this question, what do you think they would say? "The last little while before you fell away, were you reading your Bible regularly? Were you praying? Were you meditating on getting stronger?" And I guarantee you almost 100%, I'm certain they would say, no. "I was not reading my Bible. I was not praying to God. I was not getting stronger." And so what we're learning is that what we do right there is crucial with people. When I look at the Lord, and I've got to move fast here, we'll just give it to you very briefly. Remember Luke 15, Jesus goes after that sheep that's lost. One thing I see is that he did not give up easily. He stayed at it until he found it. He got on it very quick. And that's one thing that we sometimes don't do. Whenever you have somebody who's not present at a worship service, you need to get on it right then. While it's called today, Hebrews 3 and verse 13 says. I also see here that Jesus cared about the one. That's one thing that impresses me about that. Jesus went after the one. And somebody once said, the way he feels about the one is the way he feels about the 99. That's right. And you can rest assured when you see him go after that one, he'd do the same thing for you. And when you return to the Lord, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven. It gets heaven's attention. Here's something on earth that grabs all of heaven's attention because they know what's at stake. What can we do? Cards, phone calls, visits, meaningful talks, help with their burdens. Sewell Hall some time back told about a fellow who had been guilty of homosexuality. He had admitted the weakness. They knew he struggled in that area, but he supposedly was doing okay. But then after a while, he wandered off again and got back into that lifestyle. And of course, they ended up having to withdraw their fellowship from him, but they continued to send him cards over and over and over. And one day he came back for good, and he told them, he said, I saved every one of your cards. Don't ever think that those things are not doing good. We need somebody who can come along, steady us up, and keep us from falling. Consider what they need. Not every person needs the same thing. We help those who are weak. We uphold those who are weak. We warn those who are unruly. But we're patient with all. And then last of all, what's going to happen if we don't? That wrong that leads downhill sometimes does not stop until it leads straight to hell. Remember Judas, it says that he went out and hanged himself, and the Bible says that all of his entrails gushed out. I guess that means the rope broke after a while and his body fell and in a decayed state. Well, and you say, what a terrible end. But that was not the end. The Bible says that Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. As far as I see that, that can only be hell. Acts 1 and verse 25. Have you ever heard of somebody dying that could have been saved? And you think, oh, if somebody had just... But they didn't do what they needed to do, and life is lost. We sometimes sing the song, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning. And the chorus simply says, some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. We're the lights along the shoreline. The waters are rough. The seaman's trying to reach the shore, tossed about. And we're the lights along the shore that say, here is safety. And we reach out and we do what we can to help those who are weak. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ today, maybe you look at your life and you can see that I am on that spiral that heads downward. Do you realize that you can catch that at any moment and send it right back the opposite direction? You can be restored to faithfulness to the Lord. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, we urge you to come while we stand and as we sing.